Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you would open your Bibles, we're in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. There was a man who was speaking with his neighbor about the trees on the neighbor's property, and the man comes up to the fence and they're having one of the chats, and he says, "You know, I just don't understand why you have so many trees in your yard. If it was my yard, I'd get rid of all of them. They're just nothing but a mess, and there's a lot of work, and they invite all the animals in, and they're dirty. Why do you have all these trees anyway?" he asked. And the neighbor said, "Well, I have these trees because each one of them has a purpose." And he said, "Oh yeah, what's that?" And he said, "Well, this tree here, this is an apple tree, and we get a lot of great fruit from our apple tree. This is a pear tree, this is a peach tree, and so these trees feed our family. This tree over here," he said, "this is a big one, and it doesn't give us fruit, but what it does is gives us nice shade. And so when we're on the porch and we're out there having some family time, we can be under the shade, and that's why we have all of these trees." And the man said, "Okay, well, I'll grant you that. But what about that scraggly looking one down in the corner of your property? It doesn't give you fruit. It doesn't give you shade. But you keep it around and it just looks like it's a big mess. Why is it there?" And the man said, "Well, that's one of the most important trees we have. That is a firewood tree. And we're waiting for it to get bigger before we harvest it." What do you think it is that causes the one man to see nothing but a problem and the other to see nothing but potential? The answer is perception. It's the way we view life, the way in which we look at the world. For some people, life is nothing but a series of problems and challenges and trials and tribulation and issues, one after another after another. And yet for other people, life is nothing but a series of opportunities. Kind of like the two shoe salesmen who both went to the same jungle community in South America. They had never before seen an outsider, and these two shoe salesmen come in. They both come back and go to their companies. And the first one says, "Don't bother. There's no market. Nobody wears shoes." The second shoe salesman says, "Move now. The market's red hot. Everyone is still barefoot." It's just a matter of perception. What's your perception in life? How do you view things in the world around you? When we first started dating, I looked at Melissa one time. We'd been together a few months, and I was having a very challenging day, and I was kind of grumbling. She's way more optimistic than I am. And so I'm complaining about this stuff that had gone on, and she said something annoyingly positive. You know what I mean? It's just like not the answer I was looking for. And I looked at her, and I said, "Honey, you could suck the silver lining out of anything." And I thought at least that would get her a little bit going. And she looked at me and said, "Well, that's the nicest thing you've said all day." Even that didn't work. It's just a matter of perception. You know, I think of that, and I think of David's perception when he came to Goliath. Everybody told him, "He's too big, you can't win." And David said, "No, he's so big, I can't miss." It's a matter of perception. When it comes to you, God has a perception. Only it's much different than ours. We tend to perceive the world around us by what we see. We look at the surface level of things. If something looks good to us, then we perceive it as good. If it looks bad to us, we perceive it as bad. But you know, God looks much deeper than that. And 1 Samuel chapter 16, it says, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." What do you suppose God thinks when he looks at the human heart? One person might hear that question and they might say, "Well, God sees all the evil in the human heart." And they would have a point. There is evil in the human heart. They would point to Genesis chapter 6, where it says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil." That same person might point to Jeremiah 17, where it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." And that is what they might say God thinks of when he looks at the human heart. And I would not deny either of those things is true. All you have to do is turn on the news and you can see what goes on in the human heart. But I would also say, if that's all you think God sees, that is a pretty dim picture of the Christian faith. And I would go on to say that the Bible seems to indicate God sees much more than just the bad, that God also sees the good. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, "For those who love God, all things work together for good." Now, that doesn't mean all things are good. There's nothing good in losing a job. There's nothing good in bankruptcy. There's nothing good in cancer. There's nothing good in crime. But yet the Bible would take the perspective that even in the bad, God can use it for good. You know, in his letter to the Philippian church, Paul talks all about his joy in the Lord. He starts in Philippians 1 by saying, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." He says in Philippians 2, "Complete my joy." That doesn't sound like a person that thinks God only sees the bad. Or consider Genesis chapter 1 when God went about the work of creation. And he starts by creating heavens and earth and light. He creates the angels. He creates the planets and the stars and the moon. He creates the grass and the animals and the fish and the birds. And then he creates people, and he stands back and saw all that he had made. And behold, it was very good. Doesn't sound like a God who only sees the bad. The point is, God's perception is much different than people's. The world would say a person's not good enough. But God would say they just haven't reached their full potential yet. The world would say you're condemnable. God would say you're redeemable. The world would say you can't possibly go on, and God would say my grace is sufficient. The world might say your life is a mess, and God would say I'm going to use it for a message. God's perception of you is very different than the world's, and that's what we kind of see in Ephesians chapter 1. We started this series last week called The Portrait of a Faithful Life, and we're looking at what that means to be a faithful believer. What goes into that kind of a picture? And this week, we want to look at the perception of the artist. When God looks at his work, and the Bible says we are his work, that we're his workmanship, that he molds us and shapes us. When he looks at that, what does he see? Well, the very first thing we notice that God sees is there's a connection. We're connected to him in a very eternal way. Notice what it says in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now, we've just read a number of verses. And the very first thing I hope that you see is that you are connected to God. In fact, it's an underlying theme through everything we just read. Notice in verse 3, it says, "blessed us in Christ." In verse 4, "chose us in him." In verse 5, "that he predestined us for adoption as sons." In verse 7, "we have redemption in him." In verse 10, "that he unites all things in him." In verse 11, "in him we obtain inheritance." In verse 13, "in him we were sealed by the Holy Spirit." Everywhere we look, we're connected with God. And it isn't just here, it's all over the Bible. In Genesis 1, it says that God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness," and so he did. In Jeremiah 32, it says, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God," declares the Lord. Jesus says in John 15, "Abide in me and I in you." And then more than 12 times in this chapter alone, we see the same thing. Your connection with God is very present. He's not just some person we talk about on Sunday morning. He's not just some name in the book the church uses. He's personally, intimately connected with you. And more than just that, more than just a faceless connection with a description of a person we've never met, he's personally, intimately intertwined into your life. We have a connection with the rescuer of our soul. Did you know some of the strongest bonds of friendship in the world come out of that kind of relationship where one person has saved the other? Listen to stories of soldiers who have come home from war, the bonds of brotherhood that happen on a battlefield when soldiers place their lives in one another's hands. That bond lasts a lifetime. There was a woman in Florida in 2016 who was stabbed more than 32 times by her then fiancé. Well, she broke up with him, of course, and the firefighter that came to rescue her wound up dating her, and just last year they were married. It was a bond that was formed because of the rescue, and that's the kind of bond we have with God. He rescued us, and so we're connected to him. How often do we forget that, though? I mean, honestly, if you looked at your life, how often do we forget? How often does the word God and the name Jesus become as common as the phrase, "Good morning, how you doing, how's the weather?" How many people in Christ forget the power of the relationship they have with Christ? I love what the Apostle Paul says to remind us of just how powerful that is in Romans 8. "The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you." And so when we look at our relationship with God, when we look at the portrait of a faithful life and we consider the perception of the artist, the first thing we notice is that we're connected to him. You are connected to your rescuer. You know what else God sees when he looks at your life? Selection. He sees connection. He sees selection. Notice in verse 4. "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Verse 5, "He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." It says in verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will." Everywhere you look, you have been selected and chosen by God. I remember being in school, I was never chosen for teams. I was only athletic in two sports, baseball and bench warming. And I was picked for bench warming way more often than I was picked for baseball. And when I was picked for baseball, I was picked dead last. I was always, you know, the difference between playing or not playing. We needed 9 and we only have 8 and you're there and so you can make 9. And so I was like Smalls from the Sandlot. That was me. But the Bible says that when God chose you, he did it personally. He did it specifically and intentionally. And more than that, Paul tells us here, it happened before the foundation of the world. You know, my mom used to tell me, "Before you were even a twinkle in my eye, God chose you." It's a very different thing than how the world chooses, isn't it? The world chooses through something we call natural selection. The best, the fittest, the fastest, the bravest, the smartest, the strongest, they survive. They live the longest. They reproduce the most. They live on. They pass on their DNA. The weaker things die away. The stronger things take over. And before you know it, that's all there is. That's why polar bears in the Arctic are white and bears in the woods are brown, because the DNA that produced those colors survived better than DNA that produced different colors. That's natural selection. It says the best and the fastest and the strong make it. It's like the old saying that goes, you don't have to be faster than the bear, just faster than your friend. If you're the fastest, then you'll survive. That's natural selection. But when we talk about how God looks at people, it's not natural selection, it's supernatural selection. God's not interested in the fastest, he's interested in the faithful. He's not interested in the most talented, he's looking for the most willing. You remember the story of how the Virgin Mary found out from the angel that she would be the mother of Christ. Mary wasn't the best when you look at worldly standards. She had no name, no money, no power, no influence. She lived in a town called Nazareth, and later they would say, could anything good come from there? Mary had nothing the world would say is valuable. But what Mary did have was a willing heart, because when the angel came to her, her reply was, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your will. That's the heart that God's looking to choose. Or in Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet said, here I am, Lord, send me. Paul puts it well in 2 Corinthians 8, where he says, if the readiness is there, it's acceptable. That's not how the world would look at a person. The world might look at a person and say, this one's too weak. But God would say, no, 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 there's just room to work. You might look at your life and see all the problems and all the failures and all the times that you didn't meet expectations and all the times that you disappointed and came up short. But where you see struggle, God sees potential. That's why when he chose the apostle Paul, you remember that, and the other apostles, they objected. They said, but Lord, don't you know who he is? He puts us in jail and we run from him. He's the boogeyman to the kids. He locks us up, and many of us have died because of what he's done. He mocks you, makes fun of you in your church. You're going to choose him? And Jesus said, he's a chosen instrument of mine. I see potential in that guy, Jesus said. And just like that, God sees potential in every one of us, in every one of you. He looks at your life like an artist looks at a piece of stone and sees a statue. Or how a craftsman looks at a piece of wood and sees a beautiful piece of furniture inside. The world just sees the rough edges and the unfinished surface. But God doesn't look at things the way everyone else does. He looks at the heart and he sees the potential. That's supernatural selection. God did not choose you because of what you are. He chose you because of what he can make you. In Jeremiah 29, he tells us, I know the plans I have for you. I've got a whole plan for your life. And so here Paul tells us, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Think about that for just a minute. Let that roll around in your mind. Before the foundation of the world. That your status with God was solidified before the foundation of the world. That he looked ahead and chose you before anything else in all of creation was made. There was a man who bought a sports car. It was his dream car. It had everything he wanted. It had the stereo system, the leather seats. It had the moonroof. It had the low jack. It had the high jack. It had the middle jack and a spare jack. And it had all the stuff. And he fills out the paperwork and he drives it off the lot. And some driver who wasn't paying attention T-bones him and totals his brand new car. The man wasn't hurt, and so he got out of the car and he walks away. And they say, aren't you upset? And he goes, no. Before I took it off the lot, it was insured. Before you took a breath, you were chosen. Your relationship with God was there before anything else, Paul says, before the foundation of the world. How much different would our everyday life be if we remembered that every time we come to a challenge? Before every single failure, we were chosen. Before all of our struggle, we had been chosen. Before your doubt, before every mistake you would ever make, before all of these things, before the diagnosis, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. That God looked ahead and said, I see potential in that one. I want that one on my team. And 1 John chapter 4, it says, we love him because he first loved us. And 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at people through the eyes of the artist, the perception is there's a connection. There's a selection. Third, there's perfection. Notice in verse 4, he goes on to say that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Holy and blameless before him. Now that doesn't mean sinless. That does not mean you've never made a mistake and you won't continue to make mistakes. What that literally means in the original language is without a spot, without a blemish. And here's what it actually translates to, is that when God looks at the life of a believer, he doesn't see the sin of a fallen person. He sees the righteousness of a perfect son. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we would become the righteousness of God. In 1 John 1, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive them and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the beauty of the relationship we have with God, that at the very moment a person receives Jesus as their Lord and Savior, God's perception changes. And that person goes from being a sinner to being a saint. And so from heaven, you have been cleansed. You're perfectly clean. Your spirit has been cleaned. That happens instantaneously when a person comes to faith. So at a spiritual level, you're perfect. But at a practical level, we all need some work. And it's just getting started. And that's when the Holy Spirit takes over and starts the process of what we call in theology of sanctification and perfecting the life and making us more like Jesus. The spirit has been perfected, but the life has to catch up. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, by a single offering, he perfected for all of time those who are being perfected. There was a single instance in which your spirit was perfected and cleansed. And now the life starts the process. But you know what I have noticed? People don't like being made perfect. They don't like it. It's uncomfortable. It hurts. Jesus talks about it in different language. He says in John 15, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. We don't like being pruned. Being pruned is cutting. We don't like being cut. Oh, sure, if it's something that wasn't helping. If it's something that did nothing for us, that we didn't care about, sure, prune away. We just moved, and it's amazing how much stuff you accumulate and don't even know is there. We'd go through a closet or a box or the basement or a shed, and we'd come to something we hadn't seen in years, and we go, we didn't even know we had that. Sure, throw that thing out. I don't care. It's easy when it's something we don't care about, but what happens when it's something we hold closely? When it's a part of who we think we are, if we identify with this thing, and then Jesus says, that's got to go. That's a harder thing. Being pruned is uncomfortable. It's like the story of the rich young ruler from the Gospel of Mark. You remember that. He came to Jesus and he said, Jesus, I want that. I want everything I see these guys have. I want salvation. I want peace. I want heaven. I want relationship. I want it all. I'm sold. And Jesus said, okay, sell all your junk and follow me. And the man walked away because he could not part with the stuff he identified with. It said he left sorrowful because he had many possessions. And a lot of people are like that. They want what Jesus has to offer, but they're not interested in what it actually means to have it. They like the idea, but not the reality. And that's because when Jesus goes to work in a life, he changes stuff. It's like he moves in and throws out all the old carpet and all the old furniture and tears down the walls and everything becomes new. In Psalm 51, it says, create in me a clean heart, O God. It isn't there. It's got to be made. We like the clean heart, but we don't like the create. And yet I have observed, and it's a great paradox in our Christian faith, and maybe you've seen it, that the more God changes a life, the less the person minds. You see, at first we resist change, don't we? We don't like it in life or in our spiritual life or in our church or at our job. We don't like change. We don't like it when they close the road that you usually take home and now you've got a detour and go around because the bridge was out, which they actually did just down the road from here. We don't like that. We don't like when we go to the gas station and now the register, which was over here yesterday, is now over here, but I parked over there. We don't like that kind of interruption in life. We like knowing how things are going to be. We're creatures of habit. And so even a little change tends to hurt. But the more God works and the more he prunes and the more he molds and the more he shapes, the more we start to welcome it. It's like a spiritual critical mass has been reached. The closer our lives get to Jesus, eventually the more we want God to keep going. And so the more God changes, the less we mind. And eventually, the more we start to welcome the effort. In my ministry, I have been blessed to know a number of pastors, and I've been able to talk to these pastors who serve throughout the nation, some of them internationally. I've been able to talk to a number of church groups and a number of ministries and be involved with those. And I have noticed something that tends to be universally true of the Christian church. The church takes to change like a cat takes to water. The claws come out anytime something's going to be different. And I have also noticed that in places where it has been longer since the last thing had been changed, it is harder to do it to begin with. But I have also observed the exact opposite is true, that in places where it's welcomed, in places where they recognize that maybe nothing is absolutely perfect and there's always room to improve and change happens often, it stops being a threat and it starts being something that improves life. And the same goes with you. And the same goes with me and our life with God. The more we resist, the more it will hurt. But when we surrender, when we become meek, as Jesus said, blessed are the meek. When we turn our lives over and we say, Lord, I'm going to give it to you. When we say, here I am, Lord, let it be to me according to your will. When we do that and let God go to work, eventually it starts working. And so when it comes to God's perception, we have connection, we have selection, we have perfection. He's working in us all the time to make us better. And finally, we have reception. Just like there's a reception party when a couple is married, when a person comes into the relationship of Jesus with his bride, the Bible says there's a party in heaven. You know, Jesus said in Luke 15, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous people who didn't need it. And so here we see Paul continue in verse 15 when he says, for this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I would venture to guess that most people don't picture this scene when they think of a sinner coming to Christ. I am convinced that for most unbelievers, this is not what they imagine. That they don't imagine a party in heaven when a sinner receives Christ. That what they think is going on when repentance occurs is a picture of shame and scolding and guilt. And to be honest, there have been many throughout the years in the Christian church who have contributed to that. You know the type, they stand on the street corner and they tell everyone they're all going to hell and they're a bunch of sinners. And that's really not a picture of God's grace, is it? But that becomes their perception. That when a person comes to Christ, it's in shame and it's being reminded every day of everything they've ever done wrong. It looks a lot like this in their mind. Coming back to God. You know, this painting was painted by Rembrandt many, many years ago. It's called The Return of the Prodigal Son. And it's supposed to depict the shame of the son when he returned to the father. And for most people in the world, this is what they imagine the Christian life is. But God's perception is much different. When a person returns to Christ, God sees it like this. Or like this. Or like this. That painting right there is called The First Moments in Heaven. Show that to an unbeliever. And tell them that on the other side of that is a relationship with Jesus. And see if the perception doesn't change. You know, the world would say that you're not good enough. The world would say you're not talented enough. You're not smart enough. You're not successful enough. You've made too many mistakes in your life. You're not usable anymore. You've made too many errors and too many lapses of judgment. And this has gone wrong and that's gone wrong. And that's the world's perception. But you know what? The world didn't create you. Jesus said in John 15, you are not of the world. In Romans 12, Paul says, don't be conformed to the world. You know, not to sound too much like a middle school mom, but it doesn't matter what the world says. The world isn't ours. We're not the world's. Their perception doesn't matter because the one who created you, the one who chose you and selected you and is perfecting you and died for you and is working in you and saved you, he says that you're a masterpiece worth perfecting.